Father, as we just pray, Lord, we need your help. We need your mercy. We need your grace. We need your strength. We need you to open our eyes and open our hearts. Lord, help us be glorified by being our God of mercy, but our helper, our Savior. Lord, receive all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Morning. So, as you see, we're going to talk about the gospel, and I want to talk about the content. What is the gospel? And as we talk about the gospel, I would like for us to bear two things in mind. One is that, sorry, it's kind of awkward. Okay, here we go. Whatever our understanding or the articulation or presentation of the gospel may be, it has to be biblical. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago, right? It has to rise out of the Bible, and it has to be what Bible says, what Bible teaches, right? So that's one. Secondly, what that means is that we don't, in our understanding and in our articulation of the gospel, we don't want to say more than what Bible says about the salvation, about the gospel. And it's very important that we don't want to say less than what Bible says. And we'll talk more about this specifically, but bear those things in mind. Now, when I started to go to church when I was in third grade, around eight years old. I continued to go to church. I believe I had childlike faith because I was a child when I was eight. But for me, it was not just going to church because my parents were taking it. I felt like I really heard the word of God and heard the gospel, and I encountered God as young as I was when I was eight. And from then on, for the rest of elementary school, junior high school, college, and beyond, I attended many different churches and heard many presentations or articulations of the gospel. And typically, what I heard and what I was taught is that people would go to passages like John 3, what we read, and sometimes focusing on John 3:16, it was pretty much the same gospel that was taught to me over and over again, meaning people, I was taught that this is the gospel. And usually it goes like something like this. This is from my experience, but maybe yours as well. So starting point, typically if you got to have some backdrop to the gospel. So starting point, or some people call it the bad news, right, is that we are all under the wrath of God or impending punishment from God because we have all sinned against God. Right, so it starts there. We are all under the wrath of God because we all have sinned against God. Now, the good news, the gospel, is that God sent his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross on our behalf in order to pay for our sins. So, if you believe that Jesus really died for you, and if you accept or receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you will be saved. In other words, you will not, like John 3:16 says, you will not perish in hell, you will not perish but have eternal life. That is, God will forgive all your sins, adopt you into His family, and give you eternal life. So when you die, you'll go to heaven instead of hell, right? So that's the typical gospel that I was taught over and over again. So I still remember, you know, I must have heard it probably over 100 times. But I was in high school. I wasn't sure. Am I saved? So I remember, like, okay, I believe, I accept Jesus many, many times into my heart, just in case, right? And Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior. Okay, now I am saved, that kind of things. Now, and then as I continue to grow in faith, and especially when I got to seminary and started to read the Bible for myself and really start to see and understand, I started to really evaluate this gospel, this articulation of the gospel, right? And what is that? Is this biblical gospel? Is this helpful gospel? Is this a good articulation of the gospel? And this is what conclusion I came to as I was studying and reading the Bible. This very rather short articulation of the gospel has four main elements, right? One is about sin of humanity, and then the wrath of God. Second is, this is technical, like theological term, right? Penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, meaning Jesus died to pay for our sins. He took the punishment, judgment, wrath of God for our sins instead of us on the cross. Right? So what Jesus did to accomplish the basis for salvation and redemption. Second. The third element is how we can be saved, meaning faith in Christ. Right? Faith in Christ. And fourth element is that what we receive, the content of salvation and content of blessings, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, adoption as a children of God, right? Those four elements, right? And my evaluation of this gospel is that out of four, that this gospel that a lot of conservative Protestant Christians understand and articulate as a gospel, out of four elements, we do one really well. You want to guess what it is? We do Jesus' death on the cross for our sin really well. I think we do a pretty, you know, right? We focus on that. We say, like, that's the gospel, right? Jesus, as a Son of God, sinless perfection, He lived a sinless life, He went to the cross, and as a atoning sacrifice, meaning God punished our sin on Jesus, right? By letting Him die on the cross. And He bore the guilt of our sin. So that provided a basis for our salvation, our redemption. We do that really well. But the other three, I would say that I see some serious issues or serious problems. Not because of what it says. I think what it says is true and it's good. So the problem is not what these other three things say, but what it doesn't say. Like I said, that the gospel has to be, cannot be more than what Bible says, but it cannot be less than what Bible says, right? And with these four elements, these three other elements, I find that they are very inadequate, insufficient. It doesn't say enough, right? Therefore, that doesn't mean this is bad, meaning this presentation of this gospel can be a very good starting point. You know, you cannot, when you're talking to someone, you're sharing the gospel, you cannot say, okay, sit down, we're going to spend next 78 days talking about, you know, you can't do that, right? So you got to start somewhere. And these four things you mentioned as a start, as an introduction to the gospel, that's great. I don't have any problem with that. And I believe many, 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 including myself, I came to the Lord and I experienced grace of God and His saving work through this kind of presentation of the gospel. But if you just stop there, you know, there is this tendency that I see, I may be wrong, but the tendency I see in among Christians that we are very keen on looking for shortcuts or simplifying things, right? You don't have to raise your hand, but when I was growing up, there was something called Cliff Notes, right? In English class, they send you a thick book that's kind of difficult to read. What do? Yeah, I wasn't a very good student. So you buy these Cliff Notes that are supposed to supplement your reading, right? After you read the book, you know, it's supposed to help. But instead of reading this, you know, 250-page book, you go to this 50-page, you know, summary, right? Sort of simple, boiled down version of this book, right? Now, problem is, if you boil it down, if you simplify too much, you start to lose things that are really important and necessary. Right, so if you tell someone this, you know, someone says, you know, what's this book about? I could give them a like quick sentence summary or 2-sentence summary, right? Or just just give very overall topic. This book is about that. That's okay as a topic or as a brief introduction. But if you say, this is all you need to know about this book. Really? I don't have to read that? That's all I need to know? Okay, then if you take the test, what's going to happen? You're going to flunk, right? If you boil it down, if you simplify too much, just like that, if you're given a presentation or articulation of the gospel, and you say, oh, this is all I need to know, really know. This is the most important thing. This is all I need to know in order to be a Christian and in order to enter into the kingdom of God, be saved, be a child of God. Then we have a problem. Because what's given is a good start, introduction, but it's not sufficient. It's not adequate. This is my guess. A lot of people don't read their Bible because they think they know the gospel. I know the gospel, so I'm saved. So whatever I may read in the Bible, that's like extra credit, right? And I don't need I'm kind of person, I'm not a spiritual nerd. I just want to make it into the kingdom of God. But like all this other stuff about like Ezekiel and Hezekiah, you know, like, it's like, oh, if you're really into that, that's great. But to be a Christian, to be saved, to live as a child of God, I don't really need to know. So that's why a lot of people have this sort of very casual, very relaxed attitude about studying the Word, because they think, I have what's really important. But I'm arguing this morning that is not the case. That's not enough. That is not sufficient. And there is this, again, there, I sense this tendency in some Christian circles that we want our gospel and salvation to be quick, simple, and easy. It's straight, you know, quick, simple, and easy. Here it is. Boom, get it done. Okay, you're saved. Now let's go. Let's move on, right? But in the Bible, as I more and more I study the Bible, that's not the case. The gospel cannot be grasped in a short period of time. We need to spend significant amount of time giving ourselves to the study of the gospel. What is God's salvation and how we receive this salvation? It's the most important thing, more important than your schoolwork, our schoolwork, our job, whatever is the single most important thing in life, and it needs to be taken seriously with sufficient time and serious study. So in the New Testament, when Paul preached the gospel, what would happen is that people would hear him and say, hey, I'm interested. I want to know more about him. And then they become his disciples or his students, and for days and sometimes months and years, they would study under him or some other pastor. And then at some point, they say, okay, now I get it. Now I have sufficient understanding, and I experience the grace of God. Now, I'm a Christian. Baptize me. So, I would say, with this very simplified articulation or presentation of the gospel, can someone be saved? It depends. If this person hears this, and hearing this gospel leads that person to become a student of the Bible, and because disciple means a learner, right? You invest time and you learn the rest of the Word of God, and you grow, then yes. But if you say, this is all I need to know, I check these boxes, I pray the sinner's prayer, I'm done. Unless Holy Spirit does something extraordinary, I think it's very dangerous. So, I said, out of these 4 points, three of them, I find them either insufficient, inadequate, or misleading. So let me go quickly, well, not quickly. Let me go through them, and let me point out. First of all, the starting point, the bad news. We are all under the wrath of God because we all have sinned against God. That is a true statement. I go, amen, right? But here's the problem. It does not define for us what sin is. And it doesn't give us sufficient understanding of who God is and why God is punishing people. I mean, we have certain ideas, vague ideas, and we assume things. But if we don't get what we call a biblical worldview, biblical worldview is very... What's worldview? Worldview is your basic understanding of what life and reality is and how it's supposed to work. If you have a very different understanding... And if you're not a Christian, if you haven't read the Bible, studied the Bible, you have a very different worldview. You have certain assumptions, certain presuppositions, and you think this is life, this is how it's supposed to work, this is good, this is bad, right? But if when we come to the Bible as a non-believer, or we don't know the Bible, we have a very wrong kind of worldview, and this worldview would distort when we say we have sinned. It distorts our understanding what sin is, and who God is, and what life is about. Background is so important. Context is king. I heard one pastor, context is so important, right? Because if without any context, you walk into a room, and then if you tell, it's the same room, you tell one person, this is a prison. And then you say, it has air conditioning, it has cable TV, it's like it has carpet, it has clean bathroom. He's like, hey, it's pretty good. Motel 6, he's like, hey, it's pretty good. But if you tell someone, this is 5-star hotel, you're going to pay $500 a night for it, and then you walk in there, you say, what a dump, right? Your expectations changes everything. The context change your experience. And then that's what the worldview does for us. And so in the presentation of the gospel, a lot of times when the especially, you know, the apostles were preaching the gospel to Jewish people who had a very biblical worldview because they had the Old Testament. You don't need to go to the, you know, there's only one God, and he's God of justice, and he's God of mercy, right? You don't have to do all that. You could just get right to the point where what they need to know. But when you go to people who have a very different worldview, you have to go all the way back and start from the very beginning with creation and with God. And that's what happened in Acts 17. We go to Acts 17. When he went to Greece, Athens, the city-state of Athens, this is how he communicated the gospel. Verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. For a while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the faces of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grow for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of men. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." You see, he didn't mention Jesus until the very end. He had to explain. You know, God, the Creator, there is God the Creator, and he's not an idol. He's an almighty God. He doesn't need anything. He's a sufficient God. And as a Creator, it is right for us to seek him and give glory to him. And let me tell you more about this God and the proof that this God that I'm presenting is a genuine one true God is God raised this man Jesus from the dead as a proof, right? You see, so the foundation, especially when you talk to people who, what's needed often in our day and age is that our this worldview, very basic understanding about God and this world, has to be sufficiently there in order for us to correctly understand the Bible. So, in terms of worldview, let me mention 4 things. Minimum, right? We need, as you seriously start the Bible, we need to know sufficiently from the Bible who God is, what he's like, that he's a absolute almighty creator. He is all powerful, all wise, all knowing. That he is the sovereign king. With his omnipotence and omniscience and all wisdom, he rules the creation, the universe, as the absolute sovereign king. And not only he's all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, sovereign king, he is also just and holy or righteous. He's God of justice. we live in a moral world. And we also told that, he's the king. This world is one that he made. And he is just, righteous, and holy. And also he is kind, gracious, and loving. Secondly, we need to know then, if that's God, we need to know that this world, as we see, it is his world. And it is run by his rule. Whatever joy, whatever beauty, whatever good things that you find in this world, God made it. Whatever valuable thing that you see in this world, it's God's. There is, sometimes like I go to my friends. Well, when I was younger, I go to my friends, and my friend's like, he's not being nice to me. He says, like, don't touch it, that's mine. What I could do is, oh yeah, fine. I don't want yours. I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to go to my house and play with my toys, right? Well, here's the thing. Only world we have is God's world, right? Apart from his things, his riches and his joy and his pleasure, there is no other. He's the only guy. He's the only creator. And this universe that we live in and our very self, we are his. So that his way is the only way. That's what the Bible tells us. That's the foundation. That's the presupposition. The third thing is, what was God's, when God created the universe, when God designed the creation, what was his intention? What was his design? You know, one of my professors used to say that, thank God, God is God of justice and God's God of mercy and love. Because, I mean, hypothetically, you could have an almighty God who is absolute monster, right? Sadistic monster. God could have been like that. But in the Bible, what we see is that God's design of creation and especially mankind is that God created so that mankind would experience the joy and happiness and delight from all the beauty and joy that and riches that he gives. That's the design. He has all these unbelievable glories and beauties and riches and power. And what he designed the world. He created human beings so that he could share his joy and his beauty and his glory with his creatures, us. That's the design. So that, I love this, right? Because what Bible teaches us is that my primary duty before God, see, God didn't make me as a worker. You know, God said, oh, I'm tired. I need people to serve me. You know, I'm going to make all these creatures so that they will do my bidding and work for me and bring me stuff, right? That's the notion of pagan God. Pagan gods have needs, and they're not almighty, so they need. It's always a give and take relationship, right? Like the people do things for God, and then God, when he's happy enough, he's like, okay, I'll help you out here, right? But the God of the Bible is unbelievable, right? He says, I have no needs. You don't work for me, I work for you. Isaiah 64:4. No one has ever seen a God like our God who work for those who wait for him, right? So my job is I'm created to enjoy all the wonderful things that God has provided for me. That's my job. I love that. You know, no wonder I have such a hard time when I have to work, right? Because I'm created to enjoy and receive. And so God is glorified as the giver, and I glorify God when I enjoy and praise the goodness of God. Right? When you go to, you know, I have this very interesting relationship with these food shows, like cooking shows, right? Because as I see them, I get so upset because I can't eat those things, right? I just have to watch and drool, right? And when you go to, and you when you meet these kind, and go in these, you know, great chefs, the way you glorify the chef is not say, okay, sit down, let me cook you my specialty ramen, right? Or let me make my tuna sandwich, right? He's a chef. He glorifies himself by cooking this amazing food, and I glorify him by enjoying and delighting and giving thanks and praising that what he gives, what he provides. So that's the relationship with God. So the biblical words or biblical concept to capture this, you know, what the proper human response, the primary human duty towards God is faith, hope, and love, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, everything else will fade, but these three things will remain, right? Because these are the essential human response to God. As God provides, as God gives, as God loves us, what we're supposed to do is faith, hope, and love. Because faith, biblical meaning of faith, is dependence, reliance, coming out of confidence in the goodness of God, in the confidence in the ability of God, right? And so you look forward to God, hope, that's looking forward to the promises of God, you depend on God, you receive from God, and out of that, and out of delight, out of confidence, we depend on God, we overflow in love towards others, right? So the proper human response to God's design is to enjoy God, depend on God, have confidence in God, delight in God, and let that delight and joy and confidence and happiness overflow towards others, creation, other people. This, the fourth thing is that this helps us define what sin is. If the human greatest human virtue is faith, hope, and love, is to enjoy God and praise God for his goodness as we enjoy and overflow in love towards others because he has given us so much, the sin is, it's not just acts of evil or wickedness, but it hinges around this idea of autonomy, independence, self-sufficiency. It is to deprive of God the very one main thing that he created us to do, which is to depend on him and enjoy him, to and praise him and glorify him. For us to say, God, I don't need you, I don't want you, I'm going to be my own God, I'm going to take care of myself. This sense, this act and heart of pride, self-sufficiency, independence, and self-reliance is the heart of sin biblically. All other sin stems out of this heart of pride. So this worldview, that which teaches who God is, what he's like, and what this world is supposed to be about, and what sin is, needs to be sufficiently understood and communicated in order for us to correctly understand the gospel. Okay. That's the second element is what we talked about, Jesus' death on the cross for us, and I said that typically we do a good job. There's sufficient amount of truth communicated there. But the third thing is where this is the third element. How, you know, God has provided the basis for this salvation, for people, but this very critical truth. How do we experience that? I know it's out there offered to us, but how do we gain that? How do we experience that? And when you say, just believe, accept, or receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that's right. That's biblical. But if you just stop there, is woefully inadequate. In other words, here's why it's really inadequate. If you say, we experience the eternal life or salvation of God when we have faith in Christ, if you just leave it at that, most people have no idea what faith in Christ means, right? So either what we do is that we end up injecting our own understanding of what faith in Christ is, and we get it wrong because we didn't go to the Bible. So often, faith in Christ is understood as if you agree with the truth that Jesus died for me. Yeah, yes, I agree. I acknowledge. I assent. I believe it. That's faith. I'm saved. When you go to the Bible, that is not the case at all. Now, you need that as a presupposition, but that's not what saving faith is. In order to... One of the most important truths that we need to know, and we need to know correctly. If you need to know anything correctly, this is the thing we need to know correctly. What is saving faith according to the Bible? Right? We cannot assume. We cannot just inject our own simple understanding. You have to go to the Bible, because Bible says things like in Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven. James says, faith without deed is dead faith. That faith cannot save us. Right? Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Ephesians says, if your lives look like this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he's talking to Christians. So that it's not mere our confession. It's not mere acknowledgement or agreement or assent. What is it? Right? So one of the most important study is that we have to read and study forward, backwards, and carefully study so that we get a really good grasp of what is saving faith according to the Bible. And if it takes your lifetime, it's worth doing. So first is that precise biblical nature of saving faith is not when it's not given biblically, then you have woefully inadequate and insufficient gospel. Right? So that's what we have to do. We have to go to the Word, go to the Bible, study the Bible. And let me say one. Five things about saving faith. Right. Since it's so important, I don't want to leave you hanging. Right. Number one. When you actually... I know a lot of us, we were taught... I was taught a lot, right? Saying, faith is just acceptance. You just receive... someone's giving you a gift. What do? You just say, thank you. It's mine now. Right? Thank you. I got... That's what I taught. You just receive. You just you don't do anything, you just receive. Now you have it, right? When you actually go to the Bible, Jesus never says, just believe, just receive, and that's it. He doesn't say that. In the Bible, over and over and over again, biblical faith or trust or dependence on God is never separated from obedience. What Bible calls good works. Loving God and loving your neighbors. You can't argue with someone until you're blue in the face, theoretically, abstractly. But when you go to the text, when you go to the Bible, from the Gospels and the Paul's epistles and Peter and John, they put a heavy, heavy emphasis on obedience. Because there is this very important relationship between genuine biblical faith and obedience. That the best articulation of this is that biblical saving faith expresses itself in obedience when it's appropriate. If you have faith, if it comes out as obedience. If I say, Jack, there's no Jack here, right? Jack, meet me at this restaurant, I'll buy you dinner, right? If you believe me, if you trust me that I'm going to buy you this amazing dinner at this restaurant, you will show up, right? If you don't show up, even though you could, then for whatever reason, you don't think the dinner was worth it, or you didn't think I would actually show up and pay for your dinner. You cannot say, I really believe you, yeah, I'm there, and not show up. Then that whatever you had in your heart, it's not genuine faith. Genuine faith has to express itself in obedience. There is this super important relation. You cannot separate the two. I would actually, it's a one entity. From one angle, it looks like faith. With the other angle, it looks like obedience. Okay? Those of you who study chemistry, since like molecule from the ones, yeah, anyway. So, Paul in Rome, you know, a lot of people think Paul teaches like faith in opposition to obedience. No, it's faith in opposition to works of the law that does not express his faith. If you try to earn something, that's not dependence, that's earning. That's, you know, but Paul never juxtaposes or put this contrast between faith and obedience, right? So in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Okay, not get excited. Okay, Romans 1, 5. He says, through whom, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. When in the beginning of Romans, Paul's extensive letter explaining the gospel, he says, my purpose of my apostleship, a purpose of grace of God in my life, is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. The faith that expresses itself in obedience. That's the goal of my ministry, he says, right? And in Romans 15, 18, again, talking about the purpose of ministry, this time, he says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. The relationship between faith and obedience is such a tight one. Sometimes he could just call it faith, this thing. Sometimes he calls this obedience of faith. Sometimes he calls it faith. Sometimes he calls it just obedience. Same thing. The purpose. What's the purpose of ministry? I want to bring about result. My ministry to result in the obedience of Gentiles. So that's the second thing. Biblical saving faith expresses itself in obedience. Not perfection overnight, but growing progression over lifetime. So that's the second thing. The third thing is that the best model of this life of faith and hope in God and you're hoping in God and love, trusting God so much so that you're able to meet the needs of others. God is taking care of me, so I don't have to worry about myself, so that I'm going to love other people. This is best model illustrated by Jesus Christ himself, right? Jesus is not just the accomplisher of our salvation and redemption on the cross, but also he is the model of how we should live as Christians, right? So this trust and obedience, or some people, like my professor, he just says, trust obedience, just one thing. Right? trust obedience of modeled by Jesus is characterized by self-denial, cross-bearing love for others, right? So that when we are have genuine faith, it looks like we're imitating Christ. That's what it means to follow Christ. We're imitating Christ in that we too are growing towards and practicing and growing in self-denial and cross-bearing, meaning we suffer for the sake of good of others because we have such a hope and confidence in God. That's number three. Number four. This faith is God wants, you know, obviously this is the most, one of the most important thing, if not the most important thing. What's the saving faith? So what God does is that he uses the entire Bible to teach us. So, you know, the gospel is not one small part of the gospel, and the rest of the Bible is has nothing to do with the gospel. It's about something else. That's why we don't read it, right? But no, I would say almost every part of the gospel is there so that we would have a better understanding of the gospel. It illustrates and supports and explains what the gospel is, what the saving faith is. So in the Old Testament and New Testament, especially in the Old Testament, with the covenant, the covenantal relationship between the ancient people of God and God and the covenant he made, that teaches us, that illustrates and models for us what it means to have biblical faith. So if we want to grow in our understanding of the gospel and understanding of saving faith, what we would do is that we would study Old Testament as well as New Testament and study the covenant, because that's the primary conceptual tool that God has used to explain the specifics of his relationship with us. The third, fifth very important thing about saving faith is that saving faith has to persevere to the end. If you have a genuine faith, you cannot be a gung-ho, you know, passionate Christian for 3 years when you're in college, and then as you go out and start working and start making a lot of money or making some money, you know, you drift away from your faith. If you drift away and you grow cold towards God and not grow, that shows that whatever you had during college or high school or junior high school that made you, you know, very passionate and excited, it's not saving faith. Saving passage after passage after passage, perseverance is one of the key conditionality of saving faith. So, frankly, I'm not interested in, relatively speaking. You know, what I'm saying is that when you are really passionate about God, you know, I'm happy, right? But my real goal is for you guys to continue to grow 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the road. Some of you want to live longer, so 70, 80, 90, you know, right? That you don't quit, it perseveres. When things are difficult and hard, when Jesus says the path that leads to life is narrow, you're going to be lonely sometimes, some of you. Some of you will experience persecutions and you're going to be rejected or ridiculed by people around you. But you persevere because of your faith in Christ. You're not going to make as much money as others. You're going to miss out on things of this world. But you persevere. That you have to fight worldliness and persevere. Okay.
Well, sorry.
The fourth element, so that was about saving faith. The last element is, I'm sorry, actually I have more. Let's see. Yeah. Let me say a couple more things about saving faith. Or salvation. Our intentional effort in pursuing, well, let me say this. What I was taught is that salvation is accomplished in one point in time. The moment you accept Jesus Christ or say the sinner prayer, boom, you're saved. It's over and done with. It's accomplished. When we go to the Bible, what we find that that's not the case. Paul says to Christians, you have to persevere. You will be saved if you persevere, if you continue in the confidence, in the faith, right? So that the better way, better way to conceptualize or understand salvation is not someone giving you a ticket, like, okay, here's salvation, take it. Okay, I have it. As far as salvation is concerned, I'm done and over with. I got it. It's not like that. It's more like being on a path. You're on the right path. By the grace of God, you're on this right path. You got on it. Great. It's a lot better than not being on it and somewhere else. On a path, a road that leads to destruction. You're on it, but you're not finally fully saved, ultimately saved. You have to stay on it. And when you finish the course, then you are saved. So the salvation is taught in the Bible as a process. It's a lifelong process. And while you're on this path, our intentional effort in walking and staying on and walking this path, our intentional effort is very important and necessary. In the Bible, there is a good works and there are bad works. Not all works are equal. So when it comes to bad works, Bible says don't do it. Right? But when it comes to good work, Bible says do it. Right? It is important and necessary. It's not sufficient. Just because we have effort doesn't mean we're going to be saved. But we cannot be saved without it. It's a necessary but insufficient basis. It's necessary, but it's not ultimately causal. God is the ultimate cause of our salvation, but our effort is necessary. And we see that. There are in the Old Testament, Jewish legend is there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Guess what? There are over 3,000 commands in the New Testament. Because there are heavy emphasis on obedience and making effort. Jesus says, make every effort. Right? Now, how we do that, we're going to have to talk about some way. Because a lot of people, we make effort the same way that we make effort on our own in a worldly way. And that's going to hurt us. So we have to talk about that later. Last thing. I promise. Last thing. The content of the blessings. One of the inadequacies or insufficiency of the short, simple gospel presentation is that it doesn't define this eternal life, this heaven or this blessings God is giving us. If you don't, what we do is we inject our own meaning. The reason why a lot of people believe in health and wealth is that they don't go to the Bible. They inject what they want in terms of blessings and salvation. Right? Biblically, the biblical blessing has to do with God. Ultimately, the glory and the presence of God is the eternal life. Jesus said eternal life is this, that we may know or have experiential relationship with the Father and the Son. Right? So, if we misunderstand what God has actually promised in terms of blessings and salvation, then we're going to have lots of problems. We're going to be disappointed. I ran into a lot of people. Like, I thought God promised me this. I thought he would do this for me or that for me, but he didn't. I'm so angry at God, or I don't believe in God anymore. Because we believed in something that God never promised. And then actually what we end up doing is that we end up trusting or believing and pursuing after not God, but some other idols in the name of God. So that even though we call ourselves Christians, we're actually idol worshippers. So that you could have the form of gospel, and yet if you don't define biblically what God is offering, you could end up being an idol worshipper and not have the true gospel. Like I said, I'm done. So, in conclusion, there are no shortcuts. There are no simple, easy. This is the most important thing in life. And God is gracious and merciful enough to reveal these things in a book, bound, not that expensive, right? Given to us so that our foundational, most important belief and understanding of the truth has to come from the Word. And yes, we can start with the simple articulation, but we have to go deeper, and we have to ask ourselves important questions. What does it mean to have genuine biblical saving faith? Who is God? What is life really about? And what is eternal life? So, we're going to go on with the gospel, continue on, but let's stop here and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. Such an amazing gospel. Lord, real gospel. Your truth, Lord. Help us to desire your truth. Help us to be earnest. Help us to be sincere. Lord, teach us the fear of the Lord. Teach us to be sober-minded, Lord. Let's continue to pray individually as Dan comes up and leads us in a song of response.